While you are turning in your Bible to Matthew chapter 12, let me read to you Jesus' statement, the final three verses of Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus makes this declaration about rest. Jesus wants to give you rest. You know, we've been so busy as a church lately that it's really possible that you have not taken the time to rest in Jesus. I don't say that pointing the finger. I can tell you that I have not been resting in the Lord the way I should. I've recognized that. And I'm dealing with that. Part of that was, you know, this week we called up the worship team and said, we want you guys to rest. We need a rest. And it's so much easier just to rest in the Lord, pluck on the guitar, worship the Lord, not work out all the details of things. And just, we're just hoping that you have a real blessed weekend. And same with everyone in the congregation. We hope that this, you know, if you worked hard yesterday, that you're just taking it easy today. You just like, let's just rest in the Lord. That's the Lord's desire, is that we just rest in Him. Now, we don't like rest. We prove we don't like rest because we never do it. And the religious people of the world, they don't like rest either. Because if you notice, religious, legalistic, pharisaical sort of people, it's always about working for the Lord. It's working for the Lord. You can tell who really is religious because their backpack is full of bricks. They're stooped over. Every step of their walk with God is a grunt and a groan. Ugh, Lord, I'm doing this for you. Ugh, see the sweat? It's for you, man. Ugh. It's not supposed to be like that. Jesus said, my burden, it's light. I want you to rest in me. But the legalists, the religious people, you know what? They want you to carry a burden. They don't want you to rest. And so the as a matter of fact, in chapter 23 of Matthew, we'll get there soon. Yeah, in the year 2323, we'll get to chapter 23. In chapter 23, Jesus points out that the Pharisees, they tie up these huge, heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders. See, religion is all about work. What can I do to make God notice me? What can I do to make God love me? What can I do to expend effort to make God care about me more, to get God to give me what I need? What can I labor? How can I put out effort? And you know what? That would be fine and dandy if Pharisaical, religious, legalistic sort of people just carried their own backpacks. Fine, be happy with it. But they're not happy with that. They want to put those backpacks on us too. And so it's no coincidence as chapter 11 draws to a close, where Jesus said, I'll give you rest, that as chapter 12 opens, then God's command to rest, the Sabbath day, God's command to rest is the issue. And here's the Pharisees wanting to put a big, heavy burden on Jesus and his disciples. So notice the transition. I'll give you rest. Now the Pharisees come in. Chapter 12, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, quote, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, end quote, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Lord, or for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Pharisees, those religious zealots, those legalistic people, had hassled Jesus. Back in chapter 9, you might remember that they hassled him about eating with tax collectors and sinners. And then later in chapter 9, when they saw him doing miracles, they said, oh yeah, he's got power, but it's the power of the devil. He's healing people with the power of the devil. Now they're hassling him that he's allowing his disciples to break the Sabbath. Breaking the Sabbath. The Sabbath came about originally in the first chapter of Genesis when God created the heavens and the earth. He did that in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. On the seventh day, God rested. He was done. By the way, God was not tired. He was just done. And so he rested. He took that day off. And then he commanded us in Exodus chapter 20, among other places there in the Ten Commandments, you have to have a day of rest. Obey the Sabbath. Honor the Sabbath. You see, God knew that we would in and of ourselves work ourselves to death. We don't rest. I don't know about you. But I'm one of these guys that I would go weeks and weeks and weeks, and I have, without ever taking a day off. I'll work 12 hours a day, every day, for weeks at a time, until I'm just about to die. And it wasn't until just a year or so ago when a good friend of mine said, Ron, you know, you teach us the Bible and what the Bible says to do, but I've seen you never take a Sabbath day, ever. Never take a day off. You never rest. What's up with that? And I was convicted. And I said, okay, I promise I will make myself accountable to you. I will take a day off every week. That day is almost always on Monday. And so I take that day off. And I don't do church-related stuff on Mondays. I take a day off. Because the fact is, me and you, and probably many of us, would just work ourselves to death. So God said, you know what? I want you to rest. And since I know you won't do it willingly, I'll make it a law. You have to rest on the Sabbath day. Don't do any work. Now, this was something that God mandated for our good, for a blessing. And yet, religious people aren't happy with God's blessings on people. They don't want to look at it as a rule for a blessing. They want to look at it as a rule. And so what did they do? They made it a rule. And the Sabbath day from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, you could do no work. And just in case that wasn't clear, they spent the next several hundred years defining what work was. Every time a question would come up, is this work? Well, let's make a rule about it. And so you can read thousands upon thousands of pages of the Jewish law, not the law that God gave to Moses, but in fact, their laws that they've added to it, their clarifications to the law. And you can go through and you can see the definition of work. And you can think of just about any subject and they've thought of it. For example, if you're carrying something, isn't that work? Well, sure it is. Well, let's define carrying. Let's define the weight of something. So the rule is, now you can find this written in the Jewish history, that bearing a burden on the Sabbath day is anything that weighs more than a dried fig. Anything that weighs more than a dried fig, you're carrying, you're working. You know what the result of that is? If you had false teeth, those weighed more than a dried fig, so you had to take your false teeth out on the Sabbath day. Actually, you had to take it out before the Sabbath day because you'd be carrying it and that would be work. So you had to make sure your false teeth were out before the Sabbath day and before the sunset because they weighed more than a dried fig. And so they made rules about everything as related to work. Somebody said, well, what about spitting? Is spitting work? Well, let's analyze this. And so the rule that they came up with, they actually have a rule about spitting on the Sabbath day. Oh, it's not a sin to spit on the Sabbath day. They decided that spitting was not work. As long as you spit on a spat, that's the past tense of spit, as long as you spat upon a rock, not the country, a stone, you spat upon a stone. The reason being, if you spat upon the dirt, well, that your spittle mixes with the dirt and makes mud, which could be used as mortar to build a wall. Therefore, spitting on the dirt would be considered work on the Sabbath day. Really, this is people debated about these things for decades and centuries. And you can read the just endless and endless and endless pages about the rules that they came up with. Well, the disciples are going through these fields, and they're hungry. Man, they're hungry. The gospel writers tell us that when the ministry was so intense and there were so many people, they would often go days without eating. They didn't even have time to stop and eat. And so they're traveling from one town to the next. They're going through this field, and they're picking grain out of this farmer's field. You might think that they would accuse them of stealing, that if you're walking through and you're taking this guy's crops, that would be stealing. Actually, that was not against God's law. It was specified in God's law that if you are walking through someone's orchard, you are allowed to pick fruit and eat it. If you're walking through someone's vineyard, you're allowed to pick grapes and eat them. If you're walking through their field, you can take the grain and eat it. What's not allowed is you're not allowed to carry a big basket with you and fill it up. But if you're hungry and you're passing through, take an apple, take a cluster of grapes, eat it. Don't fill your pockets. That's not okay. Don't take a sickle into the field and start chopping it down, you know. But it was okay. So they didn't hassle them about that. They hassled them about working on the Sabbath. I mean, think about it. It's work after all. Walking through the fields, lifting up your arm, squeezing your fingers together. Whew. Now, you can't just pop this in your mouth. It'd be like you might as well chew on Xerox paper because there's chaff on the outside of that. So what do you have to? You have to rub your hands together to get that chaff off and let it fall to the ground. Then you have to lift the grain and eat it. So you've lifted your arm. You've picked, lift, picked, rub, lift. That's work, man. And they had said in their law that this was considered harvesting, and you're not allowed to harvest on the Sabbath. And so they confront Jesus. They say, oh, look, your disciples are breaking the law. They're harvesting on the Sabbath day. Jesus said, you guys just don't get it. You just don't get it at all. He says, have you not read about David? He said, guys, do you think that the Sabbath was given to us by God as a burden or as a blessing? Well, we know it's supposed to be a blessing. They didn't. They thought it was supposed to be a burden. The Sabbath is not supposed to be about a burden. It's supposed to free us from the burden of the week. And so on the sixth day, we are to rest. But the Pharisees turned it into a burden. Jesus said, you guys don't get it. You guys don't understand it at all. He said, you know, just looking at this as a larger example, talking about eating what's not allowed or doing things that are against the law. Haven't you ever read 1 Samuel 21, guys? He says to them. Have you ever read 1 Samuel 21 when David and his men were on the run from King Saul? They didn't have time to eat. They, you know, this thing happened so fast, you know, when they're being chased around. It's not like their mommies packed them a picnic lunch. Man, they're hungry. They're starving. They came to Ahimelech, the priest, who served there in the temple, in the tabernacle at the time. And they said, do you have anything to eat? And David said, my men are starving. He said, the only bread we've got, the priest says, the only bread we have is the bread from the bread of the presence, or the bread from the table of showbread. That was in the holy place, and there were 12 loaves that were put there every week, a new fresh loaf or new fresh set of 12 put out, and the old stuff taken out. He said, well, I've got this that we just took out, but, you know, that's only for the priests. David and his men ate it. The religious person would say, that's a violation of the law of God, and surely they cannot be saved. Jesus said, was that wrong? No, it wasn't wrong. Haven't you read this? It wasn't bad for David to do. Think about it, guys. Is God more into his law being kept, even at the expense of people starving? Or, these are my kids. They're hungry. Of course I'm going to let them eat. That means God's compassion is a higher law than even the written law given to the Jews. Because in fact, the bread was not supposed to be eaten by them, but God did not condemn them for eating because they were starving. He says, if you really, I mean, speaking of the priest, speaking of the temple guys, my men, you know, my disciples, they're picking heads of grain, they're rubbing them together here. Why don't you head over to Jerusalem and watch what the priests are doing today on the Sabbath? Aren't they working? You bet they're working. Being a priest was a very difficult job. Not just the spiritual aspect, but the physical aspect of it was incredibly difficult. Buckets of blood, dozens of pounds of meat being lifted up upon the altar. This was a sweaty and a bloody job. They were working hard every Sabbath day. And yet, are they condemned? No, of course they're not condemned. So, what is it, guys? You're going to hassle my disciples? Why don't you go hassle the priests? Why don't you go pick up stones to throw at the priests and see what happens?
Oh, you're working on the Sabbath day.
No. He said, if you guys had read the Bible with any kind of heart, you would have understood when Hosea said in Hosea 6, verse 6, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I desire compassion. All through the scriptures, as a matter of fact, we just saw this in Micah. It was Thursday night, so it was either Micah chapter 6 or Micah chapter 7, where Micah's saying, you know, if I live a sinful life, how can I appease God with this? How can I get forgiveness? Should I offer up 1,000 rams for sacrifice? Should I pour out 10,000 rivers of oil? No, no. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. It's about your walk with God. It's not about your religious actions of offering sacrifices. I desire compassion, not a sacrifice. Remember when Samuel confronted King Saul? Samuel said, why haven't you killed off this livestock that belongs to your enemies that God commanded? Oh, I saved it to offer to God for a sacrifice. And Samuel, the prophet Samuel said to King Saul, has the Lord as much delight in offerings as obedience? To obey is better than sacrifice. God is saying, I don't want these religious actions. I want a heart of love and compassion. I want you to love me and have compassion on my people. He tells the Pharisees, Jesus told the Pharisees, you guys read these scriptures, but you don't understand them. You read the story of David, and it never occurred to you that it was against the law, but it was okay. You watch the priests in the temple. It's against the law, but it's okay. You read, I desire compassion, not a sacrifice. You read it, but you don't get it. And so he describes these things to them. He's challenging them with the truth, and it's clearly biblical truth, but they're not interested in the truth. You see, as religious legalists, they've already got it all figured out. Have you ever met a person that swears that they believe the Bible, but when you show them that they're being legalistic, you show them from the scriptures, like, oh, it doesn't matter, I just, you know, it's, don't confuse me with the facts, I know what I believe. And so they won't receive the truth. Worse yet, when you do try to share truth with a legalist, with a Pharisee, not only don't they receive it, but now they're out to get you. They're out to get you. They're out to prove. And it was interesting talking to Second Service folks, and I asked for a show of hands as far as the opposition that they've encountered from legalistic people, from religious people. And I asked them about religious people in their lives. How many religious people have hassled you for going to this church, going to Calvary Chapel? And it was amazing. There was six or eight people in the congregation who had been told by their religious friends the Calvary Chapel's a cult. It's actually a cult. I won't ask for shows of hands here. I see heads nodding, so, you know. If you're a visitor here today, you should know that there's people who think we're a cult. You can lock the doors now. I have something to tell you about the communion juice today. It's a cult. Yeah, it's a cult. We worship God. We teach the word. Oh, man. Oh, man, it's a cult. But even more people had been told that this was too easy. It's too easy. Now, I don't know where that comes from, because the fact is, I am convicted as all get out as we go through the Bible. I mean, not a week goes by that I don't read something that just stabs me in the heart and just go, oh, Ron, you're a sinner, man. You need grace and you need to change. And so people have heard that it's all about easy believism here. It's a watered-down gospel. I beg to differ. Why does it seem so easy then? You know why it seems easy? Because you don't have to get all dressed up. It's too easy. You just, I mean, I never get all dressed up, you know. I didn't stop and think, now what can I wear today to really dress to impress, you know. You're like, yeah, no kidding. It's too easy. It's not because the word that goes out is too easy. Man, you know that's hard. But it's easy. You just come as you are. And, you know, the teachings, number one, they're in English. So for some denominations, that's too easy. It's got to be in Greek. It's got to be in Latin. It's got to be in German. It's got to be whatever. And it's in modern English, isn't it? For other congregations, if it's not the King James, which is difficult for me to read. I mean, I don't have the gift of interpretation, you know. I don't know what a lot of that stuff, you know, I read the King James, I'm like, wow, you know, I have to open up the strongest concordance and define every other word. See, it's too easy. And even the commentary between the reading of the scriptures, I mean, let's face it, I'm not a big word guy. All the words I use when I teach, I learned before I was probably 7 years old. See, that's too easy. And so you get flack because it's too easy. Well, religious people don't like it when it's easy. And they'll have it out for you. And so there are people here, they talk to me every couple of weeks and say, man, I've got a lot of opposition from my family. You know, they go to this church or that church, or they've got this denomination or background or that. And they really hassle me about going here because, you know, it's easy believism. So they're not just content to carry their own backpack full of bricks. They want you to carry one. They're not content with it being easy for you. And if you try to share with them, hey, you know, it's not about the tie and it's not about the King James Bible and it's not about, you know, these extraneous things. Then they get upset at you, and now they got it out for you. And they had it out for Jesus. They were looking for a way to accuse him. They were following him around. Because, you know, the fact is, it's one thing to have the guy's disciples rubbing their hands together on the Sabbath, walking through the fields where nobody can see him. If we could get the big man, the head honcho, the boss guy, Jesus himself, if we could get him breaking the law. You notice that the disciples were eating and Jesus wasn't. They couldn't catch him. If they could catch him, and in a public place with lots of witnesses. And so they followed him around. And he went from there, and where did he go? He went, departing from there, he went into their synagogue. Public place. And a man was there whose hand was withered. Now, if you read early church history and commentaries, there was a pretty commonly told story going around saying what this guy's name was and that he had been a mason and he'd had an accident. I don't know if a cinder block fell on his arm or whatever, but they say that he had this accident and it had paralyzed his forearm and hand and it had atrophied and just kind of just about disintegrated. It was pretty gross. That's not biblical history. It's early church history. So take that for what it's worth. Maybe he had a birth defect. All we know is that his hand was withered. That means no doctor is going to be able to fix this. It's atrophied. It's gross. It's not functional. And so they see this guy and they know that this guy is in the congregation. And so they questioned Jesus asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? Think about this for a minute. Think about this. They go into the synagogue. They see a guy with this injury or birth defect. They know that Jesus can heal him. They don't care about that. They're looking at it as an opportunity to accuse him. Religious, legalistic, zealot Pharisees can get to the point of hardness of heart that they can't even glorify God for a miracle. Everything is just one more reason to be upset. And you'll encounter this because we've seen miraculous healings take place. And I've shared the story before, I won't share it again, but the very fact that I'm talking in front of you today, many of you know, is the result of a miraculous healing. And I actually, by the way, I did get my CAT scans and MRIs from my doctor in my possession now, just to be able to show, if anybody says, well, that ain't true, look at that. I've got it. But you know, people get upset when a miraculous healing takes place. I have personal knowledge of a woman who was removed from her church because God healed her, because that wasn't in accordance with the church's doctrine. God healed her, and they got upset. And rather than have to face facts that her tumor is no longer in existence and she's not terminal anymore, they just booted her out. Legalists will do this. And so they look at this man with the withered hand. They look at Jesus, who is able to heal. They know he's able to heal. They know he wants to. They see his heart of compassion. They see his power. And instead, they're going to use this as a chance to accuse him. So they provoke him. It's like, I dare you to heal him. Go on. I dare you to heal him. Go ahead. I dare you. I dare you to heal him. They were the ones that pointed it out. I dare you to heal him. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus' response to this is, you hypocrites. What man among you is there that has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath and he won't take hold of it and lift it out? You guys, unbelievable. How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. They asked him this question, provoking him. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They knew the answer. According to their law, the answer was no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. It's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Remember how they had defined what work was? Well, they had a whole section on healing too. Now, they were realistic about something. If you had a horrible laceration, you know, and you're bleeding to the point of you're going to die any minute, then, and it happened to be the Sabbath day. Oh man, you're bummed. Well, according to the law, you were allowed to put direct pressure or apply a tourniquet to a bleeding wound that was life-threatening. Number one, only if it was life-threatening. Number two, you are not to do anything. You are not allowed to do anything that would promote the healing of that wound. That means you could apply a tourniquet, but you could not put ointment on it. That you could put direct pressure on it, but you couldn't put a permanent bandage on it, because that would be healing. And of course, healing is work, and you can't work on the Sabbath day. So they ask, can you imagine being under such religious nonsense? Many of the Jews still are today under these same religious regulations. Now, it's working on the Sabbath day. So they said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Knowing full well that it wasn't. Jesus said, you guys, any of your sheep, if it fell in a pit, you would take it out on the Sabbath day. I know for a fact that you guys do this. Well, this is one of God's sheep, and he's in a pit. I'm going to pull him out. And that's in fact what he does. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. There it is. That's the reaction. Not, praise God, this guy's hand works now. Not, have you seen what kind of power this guy has? It's instead, they want to kill him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. The Pharisees went out conspiring to kill him. What does Jesus do? He keeps preaching. He keeps proclaiming. He keeps ministering. He keeps healing. He knows they're out to get him. He knows they are conspiring against him. He knows that they will ultimately kill him. But he keeps going. In spite of the opposition, he keeps ministering. And I believe that more than anything else in our survey of the scriptures today, that this is what God wants to underline in many of our hearts. In spite of opposition, he kept ministering. When there is opposition, whether it be physically, you're just tired, your body's rebelling against you. When there is opposition, possibly from legalistic, religious, Pharisee kind of people. When there is opposition of any kind to ministering, I don't know about you, but my first reaction is, fine, just give up. Just give up. I share with people openly that I quit about 3 or 4 times a month. And it's not a funny statement, it's true. That in my mind, I give my resignation several times a month. Because it's difficult, because it's hard. Because, you know what? Ungrateful, problematic, backbiting, gossiping, you know. And that's just me. No. It's difficult. And yet, if I'm to follow the example of Jesus, that means that I have to keep going. I have to press on in spite of opposition. Even if it means my death, it might mean the death of my reputation or of my good name and standing in the community. Why did that get a laugh? I don't know. If it means the death of my pride, if it means the crucifixion of my self-esteem, you know what? I have to keep going. I have to keep ministering. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, Paul said. I understand that. But I believe that I'm not the only one here in ministry. See, there are many, many ministries in our midst. There's the tape ministry. There's the worship ministry. There's the deacon's ministry. There's the greeter's ministry. There's the children's ministry and the nursery ministry and the women's ministry. There's all kinds of that. There's the servants of Christ. There's the elders. There are so many different ministries that we have. We have hundreds, literally hundreds of people in ministry here. Are you ready to give up? Maybe you have given up. I believe that God wants to underline this in our hearts because it's really easy. If you do ministry, you will get opposition. You're a greeter and you're handing out bulletins, somebody gives you a dirty look. You're a Sunday school teacher and you love the kids and you minister to them, but the parent comes and goes, why did you give my child candy? Don't you know they have to take a nap? I don't like this curriculum. I don't like the way that you're teaching this class or the nursery, you know. I don't like the way the babies are this. The deacons. I don't like that little radio thing in the ear. What's up with that? They've heard that more than you can imagine. What are you guys, the FBI? No matter what you do, you teach a home fellowship. People don't like how long it is. They don't like that there's no child care provided. You run the tape ministry and somebody gets all upset because it's taking too long to make the tape or there was a line or it just, and there's problems. Maybe your ministry is just to the Lord. You come here on Thursday night and Sunday morning and Sunday night and the people in your own home are going, what, do you live at church? Why don't you just try staying at home sometime? And you get opposition. And what do you want to do? You want to give up. Or maybe you have given up. Jesus kept going and he kept ministering. And everyone who followed him was healed. Now that might mess with your doctrine somewhat. Because I know that today, not everyone that we pray for is healed. And I know that today, not everyone who follows the Lord is healed. At this point in his ministry, every single person that followed Jesus was healed. Every one of them. To me, that's not a mystery, though. You want to know what the real mystery is? It's the next verse. The next verse is the mystery. Because it says that, you know, many followed him. He healed them all, verse 16. And he warned them not to tell who he was. That's the mystery. He warned them not to tell who he was. Don't tell anyone I'm the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. Don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ. Don't tell anyone. This was not a gentle suggestion. It doesn't say that he politely suggested that people not go around and tell who he was. The word here is warned, and if you use your concordance and the Greek dictionary in the back of your concordance, what you'll see is that this word means to command firmly, to warn sternly, and it actually, with a really good lexicon, you'll see that this verb carries the implication of a threat. It carries the implication of a threat, meaning that Jesus was saying, look, don't tell anyone who I am. I'm warning you, don't. That's how stern he was about it. That's how firm he was being. That's a mystery, isn't it? Have you ever wondered why at this point in his ministry he's saying, don't tell who I am? Now at the end, of course, we get the Great Commission. Go into all the world. Tell everybody who I am. But right now, why? Why tell no one? Did you know that you've already read the answer to that question? We read it today. You just missed it because it consisted of an Old Testament quotation, an Old Testament prophet quotation, an Old Testament prophet quotation from Isaiah nonetheless. And that means, you know what happened? When I was reading that, your brain went and it just left. Because you're like, oh, Isaiah. Yeah, I read that book once. I don't get it. Here's the deal. He warned them not to tell who he was to fulfill what was spoken. You'll notice this was is in italics. It's been inserted by the translators. He warned them not to tell who he was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And so Matthew is telling us the reason Jesus was telling, warning, commanding, maybe even threatening people not to tell who he was, the answer to why is contained in the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 42. Go ahead and turn there. Go to the left of where we are now. Find Isaiah. If you see Jeremiah, you're getting close. Isaiah chapter 42. This is the Father speaking of the Son. Father God speaking of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out to raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. You see, it's so clear now. I know, I was reading Isaiah, you're like, I still don't get it. Let me narrow it down. Jesus was sternly warning people not to tell who he was to fulfill what was written here. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. You need it simplified a little more, let me tell you. Jesus was sternly telling people not to say who he was, because he was not here to toot his own horn. He was not here to be the latest religious celebrity. He was here to minister. He was not here to be somebody. He was here to minister to others. He was not here for reputation and recognition. He was there because of compassion. Why is he healing people? Because he wants to be a name. He wants to be the latest in the long line of famous religious people? No. He was ministering and healing because he had compassion and a love for the Father and compassion for the people. And I'll tell you, I've been a Christian for well over 15 or so years now, and few things turn my stomach more than when I encounter people in ministry who are just out to make a name for themselves. You can see it. Sometimes it's just really obvious. I mean, they just, you know, Ron Daniel, Ministries International. Have you seen the sign on the new building? That's what it says. They're out to make a name for themselves. They want to be somebody. They want to be recognized. I've got a pastor friend in a certain denomination that I won't name who said the pastor's conferences make him sick every year because the whole thing is who's got the biggest entourage. How many assistant pastors did you bring? How many personal assistants do you have following after you? How many reference librarians do you have on staff that are also gathered around you? How big was the entourage you brought to this year's conference? Because they want to be somebody. And the person with the biggest group wins that year. And people know his name. It's a big contrast, I think, to the Calvary Chapel pastors' conferences. Because there, you can't tell who anybody is because we're all wearing Hawaiian shirts and going, "Hey, dude, what's up?" But I'll tell you what, even in Calvary Chapel pastors, I have met those that want to be as recognizable as Chuck Smith, Greg Laurie, John Corson, Raul Reese. They want to be listed in the big guys. And I think it makes God want to vomit. I really do. When people do ministry for the purpose of being seen and recognized, where have we seen that before? Oh yeah, the Pharisees. They loved the recognition of men in the marketplaces. Every religious thing they did, fasting and praying and tithing, was for the purpose of being noticed and gaining notoriety. Everybody wanted to be the next Gamaliel or the next David or Moses or whoever it might be. You know, Saul of Tarsus was on that road. He was educated under Gamaliel. He was the prize student. You know, he was the A student. He was excelling far beyond any of the other students. And then he graduated up into, you know, adulthood. I'm not a student anymore. I'm a Pharisee. And I'm a Pharisee among Pharisees. And above them, I am excelling far beyond all my countrymen. I am Saul of Tarsus, the studied under Gamaliel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Man, I'm becoming somebody. And then he met Jesus. And he described everything he had as dung. It was all trash. He willingly gave it up. He didn't want to be somebody in the kingdom. He had a heart for God and compassion for God's people, and that's what it was about. Let me ask you, in your ministry, maybe you haven't bailed out because of opposition. Maybe you're bailing out or about to bail out or feeling like bailed out because of a lack of recognition. Because, you know, you've been handing out bulletins in the greeters ministry, or you've been carrying boxes in the deacons ministry, or you've been teaching kids in the Sunday school ministry, but nobody's patted you on the back. Nobody said, hey, I see what you do and I appreciate it. If that makes you want to quit, go ahead and quit. Because that means your motivation is the recognition of people, not a heart for God and compassion for his people. And then get your heart right and serve again. Serve in a way that doesn't require people's recognition. Serve with a heart that is purely for God. Know in your heart that if I pass out bulletins as a greeter for the next 20 years and nobody ever even says thank you or smiles at me, it's okay because I'm doing it for God. Say that I can teach Sunday school to those kids for the next 25 years, and if no parent ever says thank you or I appreciate you, that's okay because I'm not doing it for them. I'm doing it because I love God and I've got a heart of compassion for his children. If you can serve in ministry in that way, you'll last forever and you won't bail out and you won't burn out. You won't bail out or burn out, or bail up or burn up or whatever. You'll last. You'll persevere. And the reason that Jesus was so powerful in ministry to people was not because he was taking out ad space for billboards with a big picture of him saying, Messiah coming this Saturday to Galilee, tickets $45. He was telling people, look, don't tell anybody. And he just kept ministering. And that's why he was so successful at it. And he was busy, instead of making himself famous, he was busy propping up bruised reeds. It's not a lot of swampland around here, but if you've ever seen a cattail that's been folded over, it's not going to grow up and stand up again unless somebody ties a stick to it and holds it up. That's what Jesus does. He's in the business of splinting bruised reeds, like you and like me. When he sees a light flickering, about to go out, a candle that's just about to burn out, it's smoldering, it's smoking, he doesn't go, he gives it oxygen and he coaxes it and he lights the fire again. That's what he's busy doing. Not being a celebrity, not trying to be recognized. And because of that, that's why the conclusion of this, of our passage today is, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. He's become somebody in whom we can have hope. Because we know he loves us and he has compassion for us. Not because of what he gets out of it, but because of the ministry that we receive from him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. For the love that he has for us, the heart of compassion that he's shown to us. Lord, keep us from religious legalism. May we walk freely in the rest that you have for us. May we not be those who criticize sharply those who bring forth truth, but that we would receive truth. May we not be those that minister to be seen. May we not be those that quit ministering when we're not recognized. May we be those that have a heart of compassion for your people and love for you. Lord, I guess just to sum it up, we're just praying, may we be like Jesus. Continue to reveal the image of your Son to us, that we might be conformed and molded into him as his image. We pray these things in his name. Amen.